it's great to have a good substitute to come in and fill in for us. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The title for my message this morning is The Second Coming of Christ, or Being on the Winning Side. A person who is not a sports enthusiast, or who, say, has never watched even a Super Bowl on TV or a World Series, he could even be a foreigner that comes to country for the first time. In spite of all these things, he would know who has won the Super Bowl or the World Series. He never has to watch TV and he'll know. He never has to even read the newspaper and he'll know. Now, the way he will know it is by observing what people are wearing the T-shirts and the ball caps. Now, you'll know that the Dallas Cowboys won last year's Super Bowl by what everybody's wearing. They're all wearing cowboy caps and T-shirts. Last year, you would have known that the San Francisco 49ers won because everybody's wearing 49er caps and T-shirts. And whoever wins the following year, well, that team's caps and T-shirts will be the hottest wear for all sports enthusiasts. It seems to me that what this tells us is that people like winners. They like winners. They want to be identified with a winner. And this is not only true in sports, but it's also true in politics. Did you notice how many Democrats switched over to the Republican Party after the past congressional elections about 18 months ago? Great numbers of them changed. They didn't want to be on the losing team anymore, so they joined the Republican Party. Not only is that true in politics, it's also true in churches. Many people go to a large church for that particular reason. I mean, they got something going, and some of the large churches, unfortunately, they don't preach the gospel. But yet, even in those situations, they can continue to grow. And why is that? I think the reason why is that people identify this group as being a winning group. You know, they've got a lot going for them, and they're going to be on the successful side, and so they want to be identified with it. So it's very natural for all of us to want to be considered winners, to join in with groups that are viewed to be a winning group. Now, the good news for us this morning out of 2 Peter is that God, in the end, wins. God is a winner. And in the end, He wins it all. And if you are on His team by faith in Jesus Christ, you too are a winner. And you too will win. And if you have yet to join His team, well, the teachings of 2 Peter chapter 3 is God is patient. He has been waiting, giving you time to repent and to join His winning team. For in the end, He wins. All who are joined to Him, they too will win. Now, you'll recall last time in chapter 3, over the past couple of weeks in chapter 3, Peter is dealing with some objections that scoffers will have, that they were having in his day, and they will continue to have. The scoffers having difficulties with the second coming of Christ. And the reason why they have difficulties with the second coming of Christ is because that says all things will change. That says that man will be held accountable to God for what he does. And there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of reckoning when all things will be weighed out. And people do not like to be held accountable. They don't want to be answerable to God. And for that particular reason, they've tried to come up with every objection imaginable so they won't be held accountable, so they can continue to do what they want to do and live the life that they want to live. And so this is the problem in the first century. It is clearly the same sort of problem today in the 20th century. Now, these people who were so objecting to the second coming of Jesus Christ, they were trying to give some reasons why. Ultimately, you recall, that they are motivated by lust and immorality, and they want to maintain that. But they have some other reasons that they try to push out there upon the church as to why Christ will not come again. And if Christ is not to come again, there certainly is no final divine judgment. And you recall what they said in verse 4. They said, well, where is the promise of his coming? Well, look at all the time that has passed. Well, if he was going to come, he surely would have come by now. This great delay in his so-called coming, all that does is say he will never come. That promise is not true at all. All the Christians are doing are believing in some sort of fairy tale here. It's a myth. It will never occur. And so that was the first objection. The delay means he can never return. The second objection that they give us is one from science. Well, all things continue just as it was from the beginning. They say, not only will he never come, he would have come if he was going to, but let's look at the world as it is. What do you see in the world? You see this world operating by natural physical laws. Nothing interrupts that. It always works that way. It's been that way since time in the beginning. It will continue to be this way. But what you're talking about is something that's going to totally annul, if you will, natural law. And that is absolutely impossible. So that was their objection. They had an objection on the basis of time. They had an objection on the basis of science. And so Peter responds there in beginning verse 5 and following to these two objections. Now, he deals with objections of science first. He says, well, one thing is escaped their notice. They willfully have closed their eyes to history. If they look at Earth history, they will see that there has been a cataclysmic flood that has utterly destroyed the world in which we, at one time, in which we now live in. And what it is that the world is not a closed system operating simply upon natural law. No, this world is a moral world created by God, and he holds men accountable, and he enters into time, space, human history in massive judgment, universal judgment, one time where he wiped out the world, that former world, with water. If he did that, it says he can do it again, and he will do it again. Matter of fact, the present world which we're living in, verse 7, it is reserved for another cataclysm. Only not a cataclysm of water, but a cataclysm of fire. Fire for the unbelievers and for the wicked of this world. So that's his first thing. You have not read history very well. Now, by the way, this is extremely, extremely relevant for the 20th century. Because the whole theories of evolution are based upon this uniformitarian principle that all things continue just as it's been. So we live in a closed universe. There is no such thing as a divine power that comes in and alters the laws of science, the physical laws as science understands it. That's very extremely relevant. Peter, 2,000 years ago, predicted what it would be, and he even gave the basis of the science. Now, that is of God doing that. Now, you think that's important. You wait till you see what's going to happen. You talk about understanding science. A man in he understands atomic theory almost exactly. Interesting. So, but his first answer is that you fail to read history. By the way, all who want to argue evolution real strongly, every one of the secularists overlooks the flood. The flood judgment totally disrupted the universal judgment. And it totally disrupted Earth science as we know it. And it has to be calculated in there somewhere. Now, all the seculars, every one of them, totally, utterly, continue to ignore it. They willfully ignore it as well. As a matter of fact, the old geology, pre-Darwinian geology, always took it into account. So you go back to read geological studies before 1850, that it was in account. But after that, after Darwin comes along, no. It's totally ignored. Well, the first point is that they have failed to read the history out there. And all you have to do is go look at the rock strata. And you know what the rock strata teaches you? The rock strata teaches you quick, sudden death, massive death, and it teaches you it was done by water. That's what it does. It teaches you that. All right, that's enough on that. Now, so he deals with the second objection, the delay. Well, the delay. There is no delay. The reason there's no delay is because, see, God does not calculate time the way you do. Notice verse 9. For say, do not let this one thing escape your notice. Beloved, believers, please don't be upset about how long it's going to take God to come back, Christ to come back to fulfill his work. The reason being is because with God, one day is 1,000 years. So what is one day to God is comparable to what 1,000 years would be to human beings. That's what it's like. He is above time. He is eternal. He does not relate to time. He's not conditioned to time, limited or subjected by time as we are. So what takes human beings 1,000 years in the experience of God? That's just like one day. Now, what is 1,000 years in the experience of God, he says, is like one day to you and me. What's the one day like to you? Oh, goodness, I mean, it's just like that. Well, that is what 1,000 eons would be unto God. So God is an eternal God. So please don't ever be upset or disturbed about any kind of what it would be an apparent delay in time. There's no delay at all. He's only been gone in the calculations of God's time 2 days. 2 days. Do you remember your promises you made 2 days ago? Pretty much, don't you? Well, I promise you, the Lord God of heaven, the all-knowing one, has not forgotten his promise. He remembers his promise very clearly. It's only been 2 days in his experience of time. Okay, so he hasn't forgotten. Now, not only that, but verse 9, really the reason why we have this so-called delay out there is that because God is a compassionate, merciful God. He has determined to show mercy before judgment. He always does that. He always shows every opportunity for mercy before judgment. And that's what we have in verse 9. But the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some of the believers here are beginning to say. They've been infected by the skepticism of these false teachers. But it's not that way. He's not slow. He's patient, beloved, to you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, we ask ourselves the question, who are the you here, and who are the any, and who are the all? Well, if you were able to read the Greek New Testament, you will notice that the all is an adjective and the any is a pronoun, and they all refer back to this principle, God is patient to you. And who are the you in the context? Verse 8, not just one thing, skip your notice, beloved. He's patient towards his own, to the beloved. Verse 1, chapter 3, beloved, this is the second letter I'm writing to you. So the you happens to be the beloved. Who are the beloved? It's the church, the people of God, those who put their faith in Christ and trusted him. Now, he's patient for the church. Now, the reason he needs to be patient, we could ask this question, well, that's rather on the strange side. Now, I mean, it immediately does, because, well, is the church in danger of perishing? That might be the question. And the answer is from here, in one sense, yes. There is a sense in which, yes, we can say that there's a clear danger. Because these people were bringing, remember what the book says in chapter 2, verse 1? Bringing destructive heresy, that is false teaching that leads to perishing. It's the teaching by which if a person believes it, holds on to it, follows it, he will perish. Now, these people have been subjected to this, and some of them are being swayed by it. Now, if you go whole hog and hold on to this and believe this, in the end you will perish. Well, say, you've never really been saved. And don't you remember the opening section? What we need the saints of God to do is to make the calling and election sure. We don't want anyone to perish. We want you to repent. Don't pay any attention to that false stuff. Know how to turn over a minute. And trust in the Lord always. Make your calling and election sure. Because if you continue to go that way and follow that, you would perish. And if God didn't want his own to perish,
He doesn't want his own to apostate. Matter of fact, he's guaranteed that they won't unless he gives them time to care for the repentance. Not only is that within the context of this book here, referring to it that way, but also theologically, if we were to look at the whole picture theologically, the beloved would have to be the elect of God. And remember the promise of Holy Scripture in John chapter 6? You don't have to turn there, but listen to what Jesus said. All that the Father gives to me, these are those whom he chose. I don't know who they are. Nobody knows. Chose before the foundation of the world. All that he gives to me, they shall certainly come. And all who come, I will surely raise them up on the last day. Who will lose not one single one of them. So there's a body of people whom no man can number or count. It's so massive, the book of Revelation says, that the Father in eternity past gave to Jesus Christ. He chose not to let the whole world to be destroyed. He gave the particular people to him. Now these will each and every one come to faith. But they must come to faith. The reason being is because this election from eternity past in and of itself will save no one. All it does is mark them out for salvation. They too must repent, because don't you remember what Paul says in Ephesians? How are we born into this world? We're certainly not born saved. The elect are not born saved. We're by nature children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sin. We too must have somebody come to us, somebody pray over us, somebody witness and show us Christ. Otherwise, our election is not true. See? So he's patient. God has a plan. God has a program. He's not going to let any one of his beloved ever perish. Shall they perish? Absolutely not. They shall not perish. He will see to it that he brings each one to saving faith. And not only that, but once brought, he will guarantee that they don't apostatize from it either. He will keep them to the very end. Now, there are those, if the all and the willing, in other words, what I'm saying in verse 9, the all and the willing, the any and the all in verse 9 are interpreted in light of the use. The grammatically, the grammar demands it. You can't change it any other way. The grammar demands it. Furthermore, the whole word to wish means a will, a decretive will. And God clearly is willing that some do perish. Notice verse 7. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly men. So he's clearly willing that there's going to be some who are lost and some who perish. He didn't choose to save us all. But he chose to save a group, and he makes it opportunity available for all. You know. But so I would understand that the all and the any here must be interpreted in the light of the use, which happens to be the beloved, which refers to the church at that time, and then theologically to the church of the whole time until Christ comes back. Now, this tells us in verse 9, just before we go on, this tells us a little bit. It tells us why we're here. The reason why we're here is not only to build up the saints, we're to do that, but we're also here to go forward, to preach the gospel, to witness to lost people, to point them to Christ. And you know what? The sovereignty of God, which I'm speaking of here, and it tells you will succeed. Did you know that? Like Spurgeon said, we don't know who God's chosen are. That's God's business, not ours. Our business is to pray for them and to preach the gospel. And you know what? If you're faithful in praying and preaching, what will happen? You will see fruit, because he's got them out there. I don't know who they are, but they're out there. We're scattered amongst the unbelievers throughout the whole of the world. And so we go to the whole world. We offer Christ to every single man, woman, and child. And then in the power of God, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, known only by him, he opens the heart and we respond. People respond to faith. So go out there. Be fellows for the Lord. He will bless you. You will succeed. You don't have to have all these gimmicks. You know, some churches that really fail to trust in the sovereignty aspect come up with a million and one types of gimmicks to make themselves successful. You don't need that. All you need is faith in the Word of God. And the Lord's promise will be true. Okay, enough about that. Now, even though, so that's answered the whole issue of
of the objections. The first objection, recall, science. You have failed to see true science. Look at the flood that tells you where you're living in a moral universe. And the Lord destroyed it at once by water. He will destroy it again by fire. Furthermore, this delay, hey, there's no delay at all, really. It's not a delay at all. Because God's calculation of time is not your calculation of time. Furthermore, this whole time of delay is nothing more than God's extending of mercy so that men and women might repent and come to a saving knowledge of Christ before the judgment. That's right. But remember, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. It will surely come. God's long-suffering, God's patience does come to an end one of these days. And He will come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, this word, day of the Lord, that's a very important term. A term with me in the Old Testament, just for a minute, if you have your Bibles, turn to the Old Testament. We're going to see Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6. The day of the Lord is the day of God's intervention in human history. His intervention in human history will do two things. It will judge the wicked and the unbelieving. Secondly, it will save God's people and the righteous. It will certainly do that. Notice, if you will, Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6, and then skip down to verse 9. Wail, Isaiah says. Wail, why? For the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take a hold of them. They will wither like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Why? Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury, burning in anger, to make a land desolation. He will exterminate the sinners from it. Now, that's tough language. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Turn to the chapter 34 of Isaiah. Here we don't hear the word day, but we hear the word coming in the Old Testament context. And just notice what Isaiah has to say in verses 34 and following. Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O people. Let the earth and all it contains here, and the world and all that springs from it, everything in the earth. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment from Edom upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. Now, it goes on, it's very graphic language. Turn to the book of Joel in the Old Testament, if you can find it. Hosea. Remember Hosea? Joel, Amos, Hosea. But look at Joel just for a moment. Joel chapter 1, verse 15, the day of the Lord. Joel 1:15, alas, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Behold, blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on the holy mountain, on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land be trembling, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds, thick darkness, and as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there will be a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again anything like it to the years of many generations. And then at the end of chapter 2, he speaks of the day of the Lord. He says there shall be in verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it will come about here in this day of the Lord, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. From Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, and the Lord said, even among the survivors of the land who calls. Well, anyway, my point is, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment upon the wicked. It also promises to be a day salvation, final salvation. completion of salvation. Okay, well, now let's go back to Peter. So this is what Peter is referring to here when he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now you will notice, very carefully here in Peter, he's been speaking of verse 4, the scoffers ask, 1 Peter 4:3, where is the promise of his coming? They wanted to know about his coming, okay? And he answers it, verse 89, it's not slow, but the promise, verse 9, is not slow, as some wish to think it is slow, but the day of the Lord, it will come, the day of the Lord. So we see here that the time, the promise of the coming, is understood by Peter in verse 10 to be the day of the Lord. In other words, he's interpreting the promise of Christ's second advent, his second coming, in terms of the Old Testament day of the Lord. Does that make sense? That's exactly what he's doing. Now the word coming in 3:4 is the Greek term parousia. It is the technical term that Jesus will use in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and all through the New Testament about the second advent of Christ. And my point is simply this. The second advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, is interpreted by Peter as being this day of the Lord as predicted in the Old Testament. Not only that, but the characteristic of the coming will be, when will it come, we might ask? When will it come? It says it will come like a thief. Like a thief. Now that figure, like a thief, coming like a thief, is used by Jesus in Matthew 24 when he speaks of his own return. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. Matthew 24, verse 42 through 44, Jesus says, therefore be on alert, for you do not know the day that your Lord is coming. Here's our parousia coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you too, believers, church, beloved, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will come. Now, Paul uses the same analogy of coming as our Lord's return as a thief in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As a matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians' understanding of the second advent is based on Matthew 24. Now notice, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, we have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, here it is, and it's been talking about the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 through 18, is talking about the coming of the Lord. Verse 15, clearly, the parousia of the Lord. Now, he says, when I'm explaining this to you, you yourself know full well, and here he uses it, he describes it as the Old Testament day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord will come just as a thief in the night, what Jesus said. So my point is, he calls the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, the Old Testament day of the Lord, and that's how we're to look at it. Number one, both Paul and Peter did this. And number two, the characteristics of it will be like a thief. Now, what does a thief do? A thief does not get out here in his car and he put a bullhorn or some kind of siren and comes along and drive along and saying, all right, at 2:30 a.m. this in the morning, I'm going to rob house 2214. He doesn't do that. He is totally stealthy. He says not a word, so that his coming will be completely a surprise, completely, totally unannounced, and catch the people at home unaware. That's the way a thief comes. Now, he will come unannounced. He will come quickly, suddenly, and human beings will be unprepared, not ready for his return. And the real question is, are we ready? Are we prepared? Now, the Lord said, remember Mark chapter 13, speaking in his human nature, the angels don't know, even the Son of Man knows. Only God the Father in heaven knows that. And then in Acts 1, you remember the disciples said, well, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, look, fellas, don't worry about that.
It's not for you to know the things that God has appointed in His own times and season. This is in the mind of God. He hasn't told us. What He's told us is that He's going to come. He's going to come quickly. He's going to come soon. You don't know when it is. He's not made the angels privy to it. He has not made the church privy to it. He certainly has not made me aware of it. But what He says, I will come as a thief. Therefore, the only conclusion is, I must be ready right now, today. Because I don't know what it'll be. And that's the question. Are you ready? Are you ready? Many out there will not be. Now, when He does come, what will happen? Notice, it says back to Peter, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The word heavens is probably here in this context, I take it, referring to the atmosphere. The atmosphere will pass away. Remember the first atmosphere created by God in the day of Noah? Scripture says it caved in, it collapsed, it passed away. We'll see that when we go to Genesis. In our study in Genesis, it comes. But this world here, its present atmosphere is going to pass away. It says with a roar. Now that word roar, if you could read Greek, is very interesting. It's like, it's a term used when an archer would take an arrow and they'd shoot it to the air. You know an arrow goes to the side? You hear it go, for a piston, as it goes like that. Or when you light a fire, out in the country, you burn a lot of brush. Johnson and I know what that is, isn't it? You hear all that wind start sucking in. You hear this pop, and you crackle, and there's a fire. That's what it's referring to. The heavens will pass away just like a hissing sound or a crackling of fire, what it says. And the heavens will pass away, and the elements here, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Now, the word elements here was used in the Greek text of the basic rudiments of something. It was used for teaching our children ABCs. The very basic rudiments of things. Now, it's very well may be that he's talking here in terms of an atomic concept of structure of physical universe. Now, in my estimation, Peter probably was not thinking of atomic structures of physics at his time. And he was probably thinking what the elements as it used were referred to in his day as like the sun, the moon, and the stars. Okay? That was the person. I think that's probably what he's saying. But if the sun, the moon, and the stars pass away with fervent heat, what has made the sun? What's made the stars? These are physical elements. And I think that even God, in His superintending grace and inspiration of Scripture, has it to mean the sun, moon, and stars, but fuller meaning behind it. Even the very base elements of the earth. And it says it will pass away. It will pass away. That means in the Greek it's luol, to loosen, to be dissolved. And it says with fervent heat. The heat here is a medical term, fervent, for a fever. You know, people get me as a fever. Oh man, this is terribly hot. Extremely hot. And then a fever. This is God's fever, if you will. The earth, the elements will completely melt, pass away. It's very interesting to note that the atomic bomb, when it was dropped, and even the test sites, did you know how much heat the atomic bomb generates when you just fission, you just separate the elements? 2,000 degrees centigrade. 2,000 centigrade. In New Mexico, where one of the bombs was tested, a steel pole tower was completely vaporized. Men were blown down 10 miles away with just one atom being split. As I understand it, they said that the sand liquefied and turned to glass. So that's what's going to happen to the elements. Now, notice, the earth, our home, where we dwell, with home of us, the earth and its works, it says, my text, shall be burned up. Now, that's maybe not the proper reading. If you have a marginal reading of a more modern text, it may read over in the side margin, as mine does, discover. The same word that's used in verse 14, where it says, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found. See that word, to be found by him? That word found is the same word that's used here in verse 10 in many manuscripts. And I think that's probably the better reading. What does it mean to be found? The atmosphere is going to pass away with a rush sound. The elements, the very base elements, the sun, stars, moon, are going to melt. coming loose. Loosen up with intense heat. The earth and everything in it will be found. What do you mean found? Be discovered. What's he talking about verse 14? Be found in him at peace. Judgment. Man will be judged. That's what it is. Be discovered. The true value of things will be laid bare, and what you did in the earth, what you put your heart on, what you live, what you did, will all be sifted and judged. You'll recall what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 11 and following. He says, no man can lay any foundation other than that which is laid in Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, that is Jesus, with gold, silver, and precious stones, or he can build with wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work, that is his faith, what he lives for, what he does, how he serves, will become evident in this day. And this is for believers. For the day will show it as it will be revealed by fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If each man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself, but he's a believer, shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So what he's talking about is the purging of all wickedness. The earth will be judged. Not only the whole cosmos be dissolved in a sense, but mankind, all of us, will be judged. And that which we do not do out of faith, out of love for Christ, out of obedience for Christ, and service for Christ, even though we're saved, that too will be burned up. Only what is done for God, only what is done out of faith, will live on. Now, it's sort of like, I think you ladies understand here, most of you have a self-cleaning oven, don't you? Self-cleaning, you don't have self, some of you have self-cleaning. I have a self-cleaning oven. I have a self-cleaning oven. And when it gets so gunky in there, full of junk, I can't stand it anymore, we come and put this particular lever on it, you lock it, locks it down. You cannot open it because the heat is so intense. And you turn over to self-cleaning it. Man, it works, and it, the little timer goes off. You open it, wah, nothing. The gunk is just vaporized. Now, the day of the Lord is God's self-cleaning oven, if you will. It vaporizes, cleanses all junk. No more gunk in his world. The only thing will be in his world will be righteousness. So that will be find a true home when he comes again. Because he's going to get rid of all the other stuff that's here. And so if you're a person who loves material things, notice how you should hold on to material things. Not only will the oven that I polish and clean up be gone, oh, but that house that I become almost a slave to go in debt to, and just pay, and that for an eternity on, work on, clean up, and all that sort of stuff, that too will be gone. The strength that I live on will be gone. The world that I live on will be gone. It's all gone. The only thing that will abide through that, that will abide through that. Jesus said, Matthew 24:35, in the same context of the second coming, heaven and earth pass away. My word abides forever. That lives. God lives. His word lives. All of us who are in Christ, who live by his word, we live. And however we are living by the Word of God, that too lives. The only thing you can take with you out of this world, you came into this world bottom naked. There's another expression, I won't use that. But you came to totally naked with nothing. What will you leave with? What will you leave with? By the grace of God, you can leave with character and faith, things served for Him. That's all that'll be here. Nothing else will last. So we need to learn where to put our values very quickly. Now, the implications. What are the implications? Well, obviously. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, this world will be destroyed. In verse 13, we look for the new heavens and the new earth. We're in God's righteousness. So this cosmos will be no more, and a new one will be here. That will be happening.
The only conclusion is be sure that we're the type of people that can dwell in that new world. Can you live in heaven? Can you live in heaven? Only the godly live in heaven. Did you know that? Only the holy, as Jeff mentioned, live in heaven. That's all who will be there. Are you godly? Are you holy? There will be the home of righteousness in that new world. Be it now. Be it now. So you can have it then. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? The only conclusion after hearing what God is going to do is going to melt down everything here and start all over again. Since that is the only is going to happen, we can only live one way, holy. Holy, be ye holy. For the Lord our God is holy, holy, holy. What does holy mean? Well, holy means to be separate from the world and dedicated unto God. That's what it means. Holy. To be a little bit different. You need to be sort of like a foreigner, because in fact that's what you are. You're a foreigner. When the other people of the world, your co-workers and so on, look upon you, they view you as a foreigner. I mean, not a weirdo. I'm not trying to say weird, but it's different. You march to the tune of a different drummer. You think differently. You associate differently. You talk differently. You want to live differently. You want to live for God. You want to live for God. Let me tell you, young people, it's tough, very tough, being different. Extremely tough being different. Nobody wants to be different. We all want to be accepted, don't we? We really do. But that acceptance will all come to an end one day. It will all be gone. Only those who live for God. And if you're going to live for God, you will be different. Only those who live for God will there be room for you in the world to come. It doesn't matter if your mother and dad believe it and serve it and obey it. If you never have yourself, if you don't, you won't be there. You get that. I'm telling you, you will not be there. Only those who open their heart to God, trust Jesus Christ. Lord, that's going to make me different. Did you know, young people, that's a lot of things that you chafe under right now? You don't particularly like. But you chafe under. Why? Because mom and dad want to live for God, and they can't let you do everything in the world. And we're being different. Why? Because, see, they really love you. Love you not only for now, but for eternity. Don't you want to be there? Don't you want to be there? I used to think when I was young, you know, it's okay to go to hell. I'll have a great party in hell. All my friends will be there. No, you won't. There won't be a friend one there. Jesus said hell is outer darkness. Total, absolutely being alone with yourself forever. Let me make you in the torment of your insanity forever. How would you like that? You want to be alone forever and ever and ever and ever? Then go away from God. Forget everything parents are trying to tell you. Do it your own way. And in the end, if He comes tonight, where will you be? Being different. Part of being a Christian. And being godly. Godly is one who's able to have piety. Godliness. We say so many people are ungodly. Why are they ungodly? They're ungodly because they live as though God's not there. That's what makes them ungodly. God has no room in their mind, in their heart. It has no effects upon how they make decisions or what they do. They're ungodly because they live only for self. Total self-centeredness. It's ungodliness. The ungodly will not be in that new world. Will not be in that new world. Only those who live for God will be in that new world. And then it says, not only that, will be holy and godly, but looking and hastening the coming of the day of God. Looking, hastening. How in the world can you hasten the coming of God? I thought Jesus said only the Father knows. I thought Jesus told the disciples, no, don't worry about that. It's been set in the Father's plan. Well, how in the world can we hasten it? In this sense, remember what Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Praying. Remember also what Jesus said, Matthew 24. The gospel must be preached unto all nations. Then it will come. Praying and preaching has what effect upon people? Repentance. Brings individuals to repentance. What is God waiting for? For people to repent. So you hasten the actual coming of that which God has planned and ordained. You get to be a part of it. You get to be the tools in God's hand. By how? Praying and preaching. That's how we hasten it. And that's what we're called to do. And then finally, but on account of his promise, and he talks about the earth again melting with heat, goes back to what he said in verse 10. But on account of his promise, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. My time is up. In which righteousness dwells. The new heavens happens to be the home of righteousness. Righteousness, beloved, does not dwell in this world, but it will dwell in the world to come. Now, let me make my time. I'd like to make one little point about a couple of quick points about eschatology. I want you to notice one thing here, very quickly. End time events. What will happen when Christ comes? Many times, Christians look upon the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, make the Revelation the basis of interpreting the end time events. Really, the Revelation is metaphorical language, given in visionary form to comfort the saints who are struggling, going through persecution. The way in which you want to interpret things and have a doctrinal views is that you use the epistles. That's where you basically do. You follow the epistles first. And so you interpret, I would interpret the Revelation in light of the epistolary sections of the Bible, what Paul says, what Peter says, and forward. Now, at this particular point, I would like you to notice something here real quickly, and then we'll be through. Verse 9, he's been speaking of the promise of the Lord's return. Verse 9 and verse 4, the promise of the Lord's return. Now, in verse 13, he makes the same word, uses the variant of the same word, but according to his promise. So, on the one hand, the promise of his return is identified with what? The promise of the gift of the new heavens and new earth. With the promise of his return, it's interpreted in the Old Testament sense as what? The day of the Lord, as we look at. He explains it even as the day of God here. It's what he says in verse 7 as a day of what? Judgment. And with that comes the dissolution of this world and what appears then after, just like Noah. But the Noah's world was destroyed. What happened? Right out of that came the new world. So it's destroyed, and then what happens? Is that the new heavens and earth come forward, and that is what? The day of what? Eternity. So it says, verse 18, the day of eternity. So what we're not talking about a temporal intermediating period of time upon the earth after Christ's return. When Christ returns, heaven, eternity begins. There's the final judgment, the end of this world, and heaven begins. There is not this extended period of time here afterwards. Furthermore, notice if you were, that's the end of salvation too. If you have an extended period of time, you're separating the coming of Christ from eternity. And Peter says the coming of Christ and eternity begin at the same time. Okay? Furthermore, Peter is also saying the only reason God has not returned since Christ back is he's waiting. Time for people to be saved. And when the last one is saved, what does he do? He returns. So, if you follow another scheme where Christ returns, but there's no eternity, there's this world as it continues on for 1,000 years or so, and you will see people saved and people lost 1,000 years ago, for it seems to undercut the whole purpose for the exhortation to look and to preach and to pray. Because when he comes, the end begins. Now that's a little insight as to end time events in my way of thinking. How would then we understand the Revelation 20 in this 1,000-year period? Probably, I think the best explanation, my view, is That's referring to the inter-Advent era between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That would be the simplest way of interpreting that. All right, enough on that. If you have any questions about that, if you want to hold another view, that's fine. Hold another view. But I think that would be the best way to analyze it. May I conclude by saying this? First of all, that which is spiritual is eternal and is of the utmost importance. There's nothing more important, beloved, than the Word of God. It lasts forever. It points you to Christ. Take Christ. Believe on Christ. Live for Christ. Everything else, my car, my home, a shirt on my back, the world in which I live, is destined to be burned. Second, the only thing that we can take with us out of this world is our faith and the character that comes from it. Let us be people of character, people of virtue, people of faith. All things else, if we're not that, is wood, hay, and stubble. God doesn't want it. It's gone too. And finally, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is closer today than ever before. I do not know when it comes, but when Christ comes, it is God's day. That's God's day. And on God's day, God has the last say. And on God's day, God wins. And on God's day, if you're not found in Jesus, the peace in Him, you lose forever. May the Lord help you to look to Him and trust Him. Let's stand for the benediction. Our Father and our God in heaven, we bow before You, realizing that what we're here for. We're not here for our own entertainments. We're not here to do our own thing in this world. We thank You, Father, that You have made this world for Yourself. You have made us for Yourself. We thank You that You have given us a mission in life to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify Him. We thank You that You have made it possible for us to be saved because we have all sinned and gone astray. But You laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. We thank You that through Him we can be restored. We thank You that through Him our life has meaning, value, and purpose. We thank You that through Him we were promised a new heavens and a new earth, and we will succeed and win. We pray, Father, that You would give us the grace to have our priorities right, not to live for this world, for it's passing away, to live for the world to come, have the courage to be different, to be holy. Have the courage, Father, to have the Lord Jesus Christ govern all of our thinking, our saying, and our doing. Look for Him. Wait for Him. Be used of Him to bring peace to this world. If there be any here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that You give them no rest or peace until they trust in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow for God, love, peace,
purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past. All safe and blessed we shall meet at last.
Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You're dismissed.